Okay, well, we are continuing a study that we've been looking at now for the last 3 weeks. This is the fourth session. Looking at a blessed life. What does it mean to be blessed? Every one of us wants to be blessed. We want to live with blessing. But scripturally, what does it mean? And how do we go about that? The world has its own definition of what it means to be blessed. Interesting, last week I was saying about the material things that the world craves for, and saying that, you know, in one sense we think, well, wouldn't it be nice to be prosperous and have this, that, and the other? And one of the things I said was, you know, wouldn't it be nice, you know, to have one of those lovely big boats down on Paul Quay, one of those Sunseekers? And I made the comment, if you remember, that, you know, but even in a super yacht or whatever out in the sea in a storm, that's not enough. And then we have the events that we've heard this week. And what a tragic situation. Somebody, as far as I'm aware, they didn't know the Lord. There's no record, there's no comments made of any faith in the situation. What a horrible situation. All the wealth, all the things they had, you know, and then suddenly in a situation that all that money means nothing. You know, so once again, it just underlines that there is something that we have as Christians that is so much better than that which the world has. And we're going to continue to look at this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 84 in a moment, but just to give a very quick recap of what we've been going through, we're looking at the Psalms that tell us how to be blessed. And there are a number of these that go through how we can be blessed, how we can receive blessing. Now, Psalm 1 is the very first psalm that we get these statements, because we're told, blessed is the man who, and then we're given the conditions, the instructions. And the blessings that we see, and we were singing this morning, would be like a tree planted by, and the Hebrew implies many waters. It's being fed, it's being nourished, it's strong, it's got roots that go down deep. And so on. The life would be a fruitful life. We're told that there shall not be withered by the things of life, the pressures, the circumstances. This is how the individual who is blessed would be. We're told that whatsoever he does shall prosper. That sounds good, doesn't it? That whatever we do will prosper. Now, straight away, we have to do a little bit of spiritual thinking. Because naturally, we think if everything we do prospers, then that means that everything we want will happen. That's not what happens in life, is it? I'm guessing that's not your experience. What about people like Jeremiah? Jeremiah is a great case study because he was, in our eyes, one of the least successful prophets. He preached for years. Nobody listened to him. He gets thrown in prison. He almost dies. And you think, what was the point of all that? And yet, can you think of a more obedient character in Scripture? With all that Jeremiah went through, and Jeremiah had his moments, he turned around to God at one point and said, I've had enough, I don't want to do this anymore. And it's one of my favorite verses in Scripture, and the Lord turns around to Jeremiah and says, if you've run with a footman and they've wearied you, how will you contend with the horses? The paraphrase of that is, you think this is bad, you have no idea what's coming. And in that passage, and we talked through this a little while ago in our Bible studies, we were going through Jeremiah. The really funny thing is that God says to Jeremiah, I know your situation better than you do. You know, you think people are after your life? Well, there's even people in your own household. They want to kill you. And Jeremiah's going like, really? So when we talk about whatever we do shall prosper, we have to realize that we've got to look at this from a spiritual perspective. And that sometimes what we may see as failure is nothing of the sort to God. Because God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And God is doing things that we don't understand. In the light of eternity, we're going to look back and we'll go, oh, wow, yeah, I see. Wow, that was amazing, God. And we'll thank God that he engineered circumstances the way he has done and not the way that we'd have wanted them to go. But this is what we're told. These are the blessings that will. And this is, you know, we talked a few weeks back now. We had a session where we went through some apologetic arguments, looking at why we can trust Scripture. And there are so many things that we can bring to the table and say, you know, this is a reason we can trust the Bible. You know, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's without error. And we need to have that foundation as Christians. Some of those books at the back, particularly the ones by Bill Cooper, He goes through argument after argument, defending the Christian faith, showing why the Bible is true and accurate. And we need to have that foundation so that when we get to these troubled moments, when we get to the difficult times, the things we don't understand, we can fall back on the Bible and you go, you know what, I'm going to trust the Bible because God has told us we can. The conditions that someone give us are very simply that we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, we're not to stand in the way of sinners, and we're not to sit in the seat of the scornful. I'm not going to go through that again. We went through it in detail when we went through that. It's a progression. You start by walking, then it's kind of standing, and you kind of then stopped, and you're kind of listening to, you're arrested by the things around you, and you end up scorning God's word. But in contrast, our delight is in the law of the Lord. So these blessings are conditional. The Lord says, if you do this, then you will be blessed in such a way. And we're to meditate in God's law day and night. The next session, we looked in Psalm 32. And with the blessings there, we see that we are being kept from being swept away by the world. That's so important in the days we live in. That we can find a hiding place in the Lord. That we can find peace amidst trouble. If you want peace amidst trouble, read Psalm 32 again, and you'll see that these things are there to be taken, for you to have. And that we can be filled with overflowing joy. That means there's not only enough joy for us to keep us going, but it's going to overflow to others as well. And that we're going to be taught of the Lord. Don't underestimate that. That's not just to be, you know, instructed, but God himself will teach you. I'm guessing some of you can remember as far back as when you went to school. For some, it's not such a long time ago. For others, it's a way, way back. But I'm guessing you had favorite teachers. Teachers that you thought, oh, maybe, I mean, even Mita next year has said that, you know, she's going to go into the next year, and oh, I hope I have that teacher or this teacher. Because there's certain teachers you want to teach you because they're good teachers and you understand them. Well, it's the Lord that is offering to teach us. It's God himself. It's not some understudy. It's not some prophet. It's God himself that is offering to teach us and also to lead us. And then we are free to walk with God. They're the blessings that we read about in Psalm 32. The conditions for those blessings, that you have to have your transgression forgiven. That you have to have your sin covered or dealt with. You have to be one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and one in whom is no guile or deceit. And you start to think, well, no human being can meet that criteria except through Jesus. But in Christ, every one of us can meet that criteria, which means every one of us is eligible for those blessings. Last week we were looking in Psalm 40, and we're told, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. It's a decision. We'll come back to that in just a moment. There's three compelling reasons that are given. Firstly, David gives his own testimony of the condition he was in, that the Lord lifted him out of this pit and has placed his feet upon a rock. David says, look at my life. That's a reason you can trust God, because God is trustworthy. And then David appeals to God's wonderful works in creation. We look at creation, we look how incredible creation is. That's another reason we can trust God. And then we look at God's thoughts towards us, God's plan of redemption. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, from before the foundation of the world. So there's some compelling reasons that David gives us as to why we can trust God. We're also told that blessed is the man who respects not the proud. It's sometimes difficult, isn't it, to look at the world and look at people who seem to be successful and not kind of be in awe of them to a degree. But David tells us that we're blessed if we don't respect the proud, those people who are chasing their own paths and ignoring God. And again, blessed is the man who doesn't turn aside to lies. Now, most of us naturally would think, well, we wouldn't do that. But we do. The world does it all the time. The world is listening to lies continually. You only have to listen to the news to hear the latest deception that's being foisted upon the world. How we're told we must think and what we must do and what we must accept or not accept. Again, three compelling reasons for that. The proud speak from man's wisdom. We should fear God and not man. And then the lies of man actually undermine the truth of God. Kind of goes back to Psalm 1. We end up sitting in the seat of the scornful, scorning God's word. Well, the blessings that we read about in Psalm 40, whatever my state, I can be content. What a blessing that is. I mean, Paul makes that statement in the New Testament that, whether he's got plenty or lacking, whatever, he could be content. Because he came to a place that life was so much more than just the things that surrounded him. It wasn't the abundance of things he possessed. And what a wonderful place to be, where you can be content, where you can be satisfied and fulfilled. Not constantly striving or craving or looking for something. You too said that they still haven't found what they're looking for. Well, they never will unless they find it in Jesus Christ. Again, the blessings are that we'll be delivered from, and you can fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you are facing, whatever challenge, whatever fear, whatever anxiety, there's a promise of deliverance from that, from the only one who can. And again, you think of people like Simon Peter. He was walking to Jesus on the water, and then he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he starts to sink, as you know. And then Jesus reaches his arm out, and Peter looks to Jesus again. And Peter's situation hadn't changed. He was still in the water, in the middle of a storm. But suddenly everything was different. Another biblical example we can give is Mary on the morning of the resurrection. She thinks that the body of Jesus has been taken away. She meets this individual. She perceives him, thinks him to be the gardener. And suddenly in a moment, her perception is changed. You see, she was delivered from that doubt and that fear and that anxiety and the worry and all those things that were going through her mind about where is the body of Jesus. She went in an instant from that point, as she looks at Jesus, filled with peace. She was still in the same garden, still standing in the same spot. But everything changed in a moment. And that's what God can do. That deliverance doesn't necessarily mean a radical change of circumstances. It can be. But it can also be God gives you a completely different perception right where you are. And you realize that God is there with you. We could think of the situation with Elisha and the multitude of heavenly hosts surrounding the enemy's camp. And Elisha's servant's eyes are opened. And he looks, and this great multitude is surrounding. In an instant, everything changes. We start to see things from a spiritual perspective. And we're told that, again, that one of the blessings is our feet are to be set on a rock. That means we are not, as to use a New Testament idea, we're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. We're not, tossed to and fro. We're not uncertain in where we are in our walk with the Lord or our lives. But we've got that stability. And that's a nice word, is that we all like stability. Most of us don't really like change that much. It's nice to be stable. Again, it's the most certain place in this life to have our feet set upon the rock. And again, we talked that the rock idiomatically through Scripture speaks of Jesus. So our lives become filled with joy and gladness. These are just the blessings. I mean, just on its own, this is wonderful stuff. This is stuff we should be craving for. I'm saying, I want this, but we can have it. It's there for us. And as a result, we'll magnify God because of his continued salvation, the victory that he gives us, because the battle is the Lord's. We sang that again this morning. Just to remember, remind you again, Psalm 40 verse 4, it says, blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust. It goes on. And as you said, that word, it's not the typical word, Aish, that's translated as man, or Adam, which also means man. It's another word. It's used 68 times. It's the Hebrew word gibah. And it means it's not all men. It's used of specific chosen individuals, or probably a valiant man or a warrior, emphasizing strength or ability to fight. So the one who is going to be a beneficiary of these blessings is somebody who has made the choice to trust God. And again, it reminds you what Job said. Yet though he slay me, even if God were to end my life and to kill me, I will still trust him because he's God. Or Psalm 119, verse 68, which you should all know by heart by now, which says, God is good and does good. All right? You've got to commit that to memory, because whatever circumstance you're in, you have to trust him, because God is good and does good. God cannot do anything that is not good. And this is telling us that blessed are that small group that are willing to bank all on God. So in a sense, there's a kind of a narrowing of these blessings as we go through looking at this, that these blessings are available to everybody, but it starts to get narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. And as we move into Psalm 84, we're going to see a narrowing yet again. Because this is another select group. It's very much as Jesus said about the narrow way that leads to life. There are few that find it. If you want the blessings that are spoken of in Scripture, it starts off kind of in a general sense, but we start getting more and more confined into the conditions that are said and those that are willing to take that step and live that way. Let's just read through the psalm, just 12 verses, and then we'll go through and we'll pull out some things from it. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are their tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pores. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. That's the psalm. What a great psalm. Let's go through and look at these things. Firstly, we're told, to the chief musician upon Gittith. Well, firstly, this is a psalm. It's believed to be a psalm of David. Spurgeon and many other commentators have said that the style and everything else just speaks of David's way of writing and so on. And it certainly would be fitting. And it's given to the chief musician. It's worthy of the highest ranking. This wasn't just given to some understudy. The chief musician was given this and told, put this to music. The word Gittith typically is an instrument that came from Gath. I think that's interesting. Gath, you'll probably remember, was a place, a city of the Philistines. It was an enemy territory. It is in the area today we know as Gaza. Interestingly, there was a few portions of land that Joshua never conquered. They were told to conquer the whole of the land. They were given victory wherever they set their foot. But there was an area, typically the area of Gaza, and the area we know as the West Bank. Those are two areas that Israel never actually took back from the Canaanites at the time. They are the two areas that to this day Israel have trouble with. And of course, Gath, the area of the Philistines, was a place where Israel's enemies dwelt. And it's an instrument from there that is taken and turned and used for God's praise, for God's glory. I think that's interesting. The word Gittith, though, also, it means winepress. And I kind of like that. It kind of conjures some ideas, doesn't it? The idea, you know, for one who has been crushed. It's to the chief musician. This is something that will relate to those that know what it's like to be crushed. I'm guessing some of us can relate to that straight away. You know, the idea that, you know, maybe now at the end of yourself, you've come to the end of everything you think you know how to do, and you're now crying out to God. Notice also, it's a psalm for the sons of Korah. I love this. Jim, you spoke about this, didn't you, some time back, I think. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture. It is an easy line to miss. It's just an introduction. We're not really into the psalm yet. But let me just give you the background. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, we read this. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. This group of people, they called gang together. Alan Clark, just to make it a bit easy to understand, he puts it this way. His way of translating this is, now Korah, the son of Yitzhar, the son of Korath, son of Levi, he took, so Korah was the one that initiated it. He took even Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab and On, son of Peleth, son of Reuben. That's the where they were from, that tribe. And they rose up. Korah was from the Levites, and joining with him are these others that were from the tribe of Reuben. And they rose up. And this is what we're told. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So they challenge Moses and Aaron's authority and their position of leading the nation. Well, let me ask the question, verse 4. Who was it that lifted Moses and Aaron up? Well, it wasn't Moses and Aaron. They hadn't chosen. If you remember Moses at the burning bush? God says, I want you to go and set my people free. And Moses goes, He goes, I want you to go and you're going to lead them out of Egypt. You're going to speak to Pharaoh. And Moses goes, I can't talk. And God says, who was it that gave you a tongue? And Moses goes, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. Moses did not want the job. But God sent him. And Aaron, of course, goes with Moses. And the Lord uses them mightily. It's the Lord that lifted them up. You know, that typical question we often get, who gave you authority? I remember years ago when my dad started the Deal Christian Fellowship up, and one of the ministers locally, in fact, there was two, one of them said to him, who gave you authority to do this? And they said, do you not think we've got enough churches in the town already? As to which my dad responded, he said, we've got about 40,000 people living in the town. There's less than 2,000 that go to church. He said, yeah, I think there's room for another one. Another one of the ministers came round and spoke to him and said, he said, I'm the official soul saver for the parish. Yeah. Official soul saver. Well, I thought we all were. We saw in Corinthians, we've all been given that ministry of reconciliation. We are all official soul savers. That's our job. But, you know, it's often those who are ordained by men who question those who are ordained by God. Don't ever worry if somebody ordained by men questions your authority if it's God-given. But this is what they were doing. Anyway, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. We're told that Moses was the most humble person that had lived. You know, Moses wasn't doing this out of any sense of pride. And he said, then he spoke unto Korah and his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and he will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he has chosen, he will cause to come near unto him. And do this. Take your censers, little dishes, and that you put coal in or fire in. Korah and all his company, and put fire there and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord does choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you sons of Levi. So Moses kind of throws it back at them and says, you know, you think I'm putting myself in a position I've not deserved? Well, what about you? I like that. Korah was from the line of Kohath, one of the descendants of Levi. They had the responsibility of looking after the holy things in the tabernacle. We'll look at that in just a second. But Proverbs 13:10 reminds us that only by pride comes contention. That's exactly what was going on here. If we look at the arrangement of the tabernacle is this rectangular piece in the middle. Well, that was the fence around, and then the tabernacle in the center with the various altars that were there. There was the altar of incense, and then there was the what was that one in the middle? That's the laver. That was the laver where the priest would wash. And then inside the tabernacle, we had the menorah, table of showbread, and the other altar for the offerings and so on. Sorry, I said that wrong way around. That's the altar of incense was inside there. The other golden altar was the one, the big one outside for the offerings. But if you notice the way they camped, there was the sons of Aaron. We had the Gershonites, one of his sons. There's about 7,500 of them. Their responsibility was to look after the clothes, the curtains, the linen fence, all those things pertaining to the tabernacle. And they went, obviously, if you remember, they had to pack it down and then they would transport it. Their job was to look after that. The Merarites, Merari, his descendants, the 6,200, they looked after all the hardware. So things like the poles for the tents and all those practical things that were necessary to build the structure. But then the Kohathites, this is where Korah's in, 8,600 of them, and their job was to look after these holy objects. And there were very strict rules. They had arguably one of the most privileged roles, looking after these incredible things. You know what the ark was like. You know what happened when the Philistines captured the ark and the ark comes back into Israel? Eventually it's put on, or it's on a cart, and Uzzah stretches out his hand and he touches the ark. He shouldn't have done that, of course, and the Lord strikes him dead. You start to realize the responsibility they had was huge. And yet they're, at this point, wanting more. Just kind of rings of Satan all the way through. That's what Satan did right from the beginning. Notice which side they are of the tabernacle. Okay, this is the way they were camped. So there's the north side, south side, that's the west side, and that's the east side. So on the south side is where the Kohathites were to be camped of the tabernacle. When we look at the way the children of Israel camped, they were camped in four groups around the tabernacle. So you'd have the tribe of Ephraim and two other tribes associated with them, but they were like the standard bearers. They would be camped in one direction. The tribe of Dan and two other tribes would be camped in another direction, going away from the tabernacle. Judah on another side, and that's the entrance. Just a lovely little side point there. The entrance to the tabernacle is through the tribe of Judah. See the connection with Jesus from the tribe of Judah, the entrance, and so on. But the tribe of Reuben, notice the group that Korah gets and rallies around him are those that camped right next to him. It was the Reubenites that joined with him in this little rebellion. Be careful who you set up camp next to. They will influence you. All right, just a little aside there, but it's just interesting you see that connection. If we look at the genealogy, of course, we know Jacob and the 12 tribes and so on. Levi being one of the sons of Jacob through Leah. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So these are the three divisions that we just saw. And then we go down, we've got Amram, and then the son of Kohath and these other sons of. Amram marries Jochebed, and then Jochebed and Amram have three children. They have Miriam, the daughter, Aaron, who then marries Sheba, and then Moses. So we're familiar with that. But this is interesting because if we look at the structure, Aaron has his four sons, Nadab and Abihu. They're both put to death, but the Lord kills them because they offer a sacrifice in not the way that God had prescribed. And so Eleazar and Ithamar then carry on those priestly duties. But then we bring this line down this way. From Issachar, we come down and we find that Korah is a son of Issachar, which makes Korah Moses' cousin. So this was within the family. It's a little bit of infighting. And it's Korah then that's rising up, bringing these Reubenites in as well, and then causing this problem. Let's just carry on with the text. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram, that is that Nathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. And the Lord opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. At what time the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. So as a result of this rebellion, God brings judgment upon Korah and those that are rallied around him. And the earth literally opens up and they are swallowed up by the earth. They kind of fall down into the earth. And so on. But notice the last verse that's on the screen there, verse 11. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Okay, so Korah and that company with him are judged. But the children of Korah, and therefore their descendants, were not caught up in it. They didn't follow after their father into this rebellion. Just interesting, you look at the land. Sinai, of course, is where the law is given. And that's where they travel from Sinai, and they move up into this area of Paran down here. And eventually they kind of move over, they cross over the Jordan into this area of Zin. You know, you just realize how close they were to the promised land. And how wonderful it would have been if they'd have not rebelled against the Lord. And of course, others, we know that because they were unwilling to enter the land, that generation all died out. It's so sad when you realize how close they were. In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 26, verse 1, we read, concerning the divisions of the porters of the Korahites was Meshilemech, the son of Kor, the sons of Asaph. Interestingly, Asaph is one of these psalm writers. We come across him. But notice that they are listed here in the duties that are given in Chronicles of the divisions of the porters. We're talking of the sons of Korahites. So this is the descendants of Korah, the sons that didn't get involved in this rebellion. Later on down the line, they are given responsibility within the tabernacle. We're told they're porters. It goes on and says, among these were the divisions of the porters, even among the chief men, having wards one against another to minister in the house of the Lord. And they cast lots, as well as the small as the great, according to the house of the Lord of their fathers, for every gate. This was their job. They were assigned or reassigned as gatekeepers. Now that's going to be really significant in a moment when we get into a few verses time, as we see. So that's the history. The psalm is to the sons of Korah, who had this memory of what had happened in their own family history. So let's jump in to verse 1. And don't worry, we weren't going to spend that long on it. That was just the introduction, so now we're getting going. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts? Or how it's translated in modern versions is, how lovely is thy dwelling place? Just as an aside, and there's nothing wrong with how lovely is thy dwelling place, but it does kind of miss something that we otherwise would see here. This is a psalm that is written to those who understood pilgrimage, who understood what it was like to make that journey. For us, it's maybe hard to understand, but for the Jews, to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, which is what they would do, was just the most amazing thing. They would be gathered together with their family, with their friends. They would be on a journey together. They'd be singing. They'd be worshiping God. They'd be sharing stories. And they were walking up to Jerusalem. And they're just saying, how amiable, how lovely is the tabernacle. They were heading to this place of pilgrimage. Oh, Lord of hosts. And they had the privilege of going together. You know, I was reading through different commentaries, and Spurgeon was talking about the tomb of Thomas à Becket, which is in Canterbury Cathedral. And you may remember, historically, he was martyred there. And it became a place of pilgrimage. And many people would travel there. And it became so popular that people would travel that they started putting in infrastructure and roads and hostels and places where people could stay, because there was such a great number of people that would travel there. Another one is a Catholic place, but Our Lady of Walthamstow in this country is another shrine where people would visit. And so they would start putting infrastructure and roads in. You know, we don't kind of understand that idea of pilgrimage maybe in the same way. Certainly people used to. I remember when I was young, Katie and I and our youth group at the time, we would go to Greenbelt. It was a Christian arts festival. It used to be a Christian arts festival. I think now it's just an arts festival. That anything goes. But there was a time that was a godly presence and influence. And we used to go there once a year. And it was a wonderful thing. The journey was so exciting. You know, more recently, some of us have gone down to Creation Fest. And the journey there was exciting. You were looking forward to meeting up with everybody when you got there. People you'd not seen for a little while. Or maybe take, for example, the Teach the Word conferences. You know, where we go and meet others, people from other Calvaries, and it's exciting. You catch up with people you've not seen. Well, that's just a snippet of what this was like for them. It was exciting to go, and the talking to each other en route. You know, if you've ever gone on holiday with somebody, and you kind of go in convoy, and then you pull over, and you stop, and you chat, and you talk about the journey. Did you see that car? Did you see what they did? And, you know, or did you see those hills we passed? Or, you know, something that's happened. It's a wonderful experience if you go somewhere with other people. And this is what it was like for the Jews. And as David is sharing this, his opening statement, how lovely, how amiable are they tabernacles? The privilege of going to the place where the Lord dwells. And again, this is coming from the voice of experience. And sadly, some never know this. Some never know that joy of going to God's house. You know, there's a lot of people today that don't see any value in going to church. For us, every Sunday should be a little bit like this. It should be that excitement of coming together to meet with God's people, to share our experiences, to talk about what God has done. As I said a little while ago, there's a kind of a narrowing here. And not everybody is going to get this. Not everybody sees church in the same way. But church should be something for us, like these journeys were for them, that it should be one of the most exciting things we do. It should be something we really long to go and fellowship with each other, to spend time in God's house. I had the privilege for many years back in Deal of being part of the worship team. And often on the Sunday, I would get down there early. And I used to love just being in that environment where I knew later that morning others would come and they would worship God in that place, and just being able to get my guitar out and sing. It was such a lovely, precious thing. And that's what it should be. This psalm is all about relationship. It's about our relationship with God, the privilege we have of dwelling with God. In Psalm 27, David puts it this way. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after." And not everybody gets this. Not even a lot of Christians understand this or live this way. But David says, this is what I really, really want. He said, "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." I just want to be in God's presence, in God's place. "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." David was aware of all the things that were going on in the world around him, but he just wanted to be with God. And, you know, we sing in that lovely hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," about the things of earth becoming strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, that's how it should be. And Spurgeon makes a comment. He says, "Those are sorry saints who see nothing amiable in the services of the Lord's house." I would echo that. I think that's absolutely right. What a sad thing if you don't have that zeal, that excitement, that desire, just to want to be in God's house. And I'm not criticizing you if you have something you have to do after the service. But I love that fellowship we have afterwards. You know, I don't want to rush away. I spend so much time away. I want to be here. I don't want to be with God's people. And the opportunities, whether it be here, whether it be any other gathering of believers together, you know, I've always been one of the first to get there, one of the last to leave. I just want to be in that environment. Other things are important, but there's the rest of the week to fill that time. The question, I suppose, we ask is, where does God dwell? Matthew 18:20, we're told, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." If you want to be where God is, you want to be where God's people is. In Hebrews 10:25, we're told there, we shouldn't be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As we see the day approaching. And there may come a time that we see the day approaching. There may come a time where we start to see the world in free fall. Oh, here we are. Well, as we see the day approaching, we should be wanting to spend more time with believers. Wanting to share and to talk about what God is doing. To encourage each other. Isaiah 66 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you can build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things is mine handmaid, and those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." The Lord is looking for people that are broken before him, that want fellowship with him. And he says, Yeah, they're the ones I'm going to dwell with. And that's why it's so good to come together. Verse 2 goes on, it says, my soul longs, even faints for the courts of the Lord. And he's not just talking here about the tabernacle, going into the Holy of Holies, which the priest would do just once a year, but just the whole environment, just even the courtyard. That's good. I'm happy to be there. Wherever God is, wherever God's people are, that's where I want to be. Because I want those things to fill my life. I remember years ago, I went up to a spring harvest event. It was in Skegness, of all places. Not necessarily a place that you would kind of put on your bucket list of places to visit. But, the most amazing thing was you spend a week there with Christians and there's just worship and there's praise and there was Bible study and there's all sorts of things going on. And you come away and we didn't want to listen to the radio. We just wanted to listen to worship music. It was a real shock when we pulled over at a fuel station on the way back and we had to go in to fill up and pay for the fuel. And there's people using language that was like, oh, wow, I've not heard that for a week. And it was suddenly you were back in a world that's like, I don't want that. It was so lovely to be in that environment. And other people would know, I know with Keswick, with other places that people have been, when you're amongst God's people, it's just wonderful. And you don't want to leave that. And this is, again, what David's reiterating here. My soul longs, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Is that you this morning? Are you in that place? Just let me add that we've come a long way from the man who was prone to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. As we're exploring these statements about a blessed life, there is a progression with these psalms that deal with this subject. And rather than walking and being prone to hear the things of the world and those things then influencing us, we're saying we've come to a place now where actually we're not even thinking about those things. We're just thinking about the things of God. That's what we want. And again, the thoughts aren't on the man who covered his own sin. We remember David tried to do that with the situation with Bathsheba. We covered that back in Psalm 32 as well. We've progressed as we go through these psalms. If you remember in that Psalm 32, his flesh cried out in torment. He couldn't cope with that anymore. And then the man whose concern was getting out of the horrible pit he was in, we've moved on from that to now saying, but now I'm longing for the things of God. That's what I really want. That's what makes me happy. That's what satisfies me. Psalm 1, the issue was conduct. Psalm 32, the issue was repentance. Psalm 40, the issue was trust. But now the issue is fellowship. And let me again ask, where are you in your fellowship, your desire to be with God? And notice he says, my heart and my flesh cry out. In Psalm 32, we're told his bones grew tired. There was a continual roaring. There was no peace. But now there's a thirst for the things of God. My heart and my flesh cry out, longing for it. And that idea of thirst we see throughout Scripture. We will naturally thirst for something. There's a really interesting aside, in Luke 16, we've got the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies and he's in torment. The beggar dies and he's comforted, we're told in Luke 16, in Abraham's bosom. And verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The interesting thing in this, I say parable actually, because a lot of commentators believe this is an account because we have names, right? There's a distinction between the things that Jesus taught. This seems to be an account that Jesus gives. That aside, we have this individual who had lived in luxury in his life, but now he's tormented and he's thirsting, and yet he has no body. His earthly life is over. He has no tongue in that sense because he has no physical body anymore. And yet the thirst is still there. And as I've said many times, that is the real horror of hell. It's that you will be in a place where you have a thirst that can never be satisfied. Because the thirst is actually a thirst for God. But you'll be in a place that will never, ever, for all eternity, be satisfied. We can't imagine how horrible that is. You all have, to some degree, an understanding of what it's like to be thirsty on a hot day, and you get a nice glass of water and you drink it, and it is so satisfying and refreshing. But imagine being in a place where you had no chance of that refreshment. Well, that's just the physical. This is the spiritual. Interestingly, in John 7, we read this. This is wonderful. In the last day, the great day of the feast, this is one of the feasts in Jerusalem, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scriptures said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus was offering to satisfy that thirst. Now, interestingly, on the last day of this feast, water would be typically drawn from the pool of Siloam throughout the feast, and it would be poured out on the altar. But on the last day, the water was not drawn to indicate that their thirst as the Jewish people was not yet satisfied, i.e. Messiah was not yet come. And they would read from Isaiah 12. This is the bit they would read. "Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth." And accompanying that, we read in verse 6, "Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Now, they're reading that, and then Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You can imagine everybody suddenly turning to Jesus. Jesus declaring, "I am the one that Isaiah was speaking about. I am the one that will satisfy your thirst. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You kind of get an idea of why the Jewish leadership was so antagonized by Jesus. And yet Jesus there declaring himself to be the one to satisfy our thirst. And once the psalmist had experienced it, there was no forgetting the wonder of God's presence. Why? Well, we read in Isaiah 26, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." And in Matthew, we know from Matthew 5, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain where he was set. And his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Jesus promising to be the one to fulfill every longing, every need, every desire. Verse 3, we go on. We'll pick up the pace now. It says, "Yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." This is from Adam Clark, and I like this, because he says this: "Without altering the text, if the clause be read in a parenthesis, the absurdity will be avoided and the sense be good." What he's saying is, as you read through from verse 2 into verse 3, it's kind of hard to understand. But when you understand there's actually a parenthesis there, that makes sense. Let me read without the parenthesis, or just cutting that bit out, and then I'll read it through. So, "My soul longs, yet even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." That's the statement. That's the sentence. But what he's really saying, the text we have says, "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And just consider, even the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Well, as for me, I've found that place, and it's thy altars, O Lord of hosts. You get the context. You see the way that plays. I think Adam Clark's absolutely right into how that reads. But the question then is, have we done like those birds do and so on? Have we found that place that is our home? Is God's tabernacle, God's dwelling, where we most want to be? You know, and what is the highlight of your week? In Job 23:12, we read, I have esteemed thy word, the words of his mouth, more than my necessary food. That's what I want most. What's the highlight of your day? Is it when you get that little time alone? A little bit of quiet time where you can sit and you can open the Bible and read it. And it's just you and God. Verse 4 goes on, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee, Selah. It's a wonderful thing. Again, we're starting to see the blessings. Continually praising God. Dwelling in his house. Nothing to distract us. No world to offer ungodly counsel. No sin to separate us. No horrible pit to fall into. And there's that Selah. Like a musical refrain, that pause, that kind of like, just stop and think about this. Now, the second part of the psalm goes on from here. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. The idea is that leans on thee. And you think of Joseph before Pharaoh, or Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. You know, for Joseph to have the king of the world, really, at that time, as being one he could rely on. It was Pharaoh that had given Joseph his position. Nebuchadnezzar had given Daniel that incredible position. Well, we're not talking about some earthly ruler. We're talking about God. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. I mean, Joseph's authority, his strength, came from Pharaoh. Daniel's authority came from Nebuchadnezzar in as much as to fulfill the roles they've been given. Our strength comes from God. Oswald Chambers, I've read this many a time, but I never get tired of it, says this, if we undertake work for God and get out of touch with him, the sense of responsibility will be overwhelmingly crushing. But if we roll back on God that which he has put on us, he takes away the sense of responsibility by bringing in the realization of himself. And let me say, we have all undertaken work for God. If you're a Christian, it's part of our job, it's part of our job description. We're these ministers of reconciliation, as we saw in Corinthians. And if we get out of touch with God, that sense of responsibility can be crushing. But if we have that relationship with him, it's not crushing at all. It's wonderful. Because he does it all. The battle is the Lord's. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. I'm going to come and just clarify that in a second. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. What a contrast. You know, we got a choice of either to trust in God or to trust in ourselves. In Exodus 15, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation. My Father's God, I will exalt him. And in Psalm 18, we read this, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust. My buckler, the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He's kind of almost running out of superlatives here. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Just a declaration of the God who is and should be our strength. Psalm 23, we know it so well. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Again, that which we lean on. Isaiah 36, 6 says, lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt. And this is speaking of Israel, who were trusting in deliverance from Egypt. Whereon if a man leaves, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. You see, we can trust a lot of things in this world, but they will not help us. Success, career, whatever else. You know, will they end up piercing us? Almost certainly, yes. Isaiah 26, again, thou keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. And the next verse, which we don't often read, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, just to clarify that last part of the verse, because it may not read so easy. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Well, there's actually just two Hebrew words that make up that highlighted section. And the two words would be translated as heart or courage and course or path. They're the words that we have. In other words, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, whose heart is set on the right course. And that's lovely when you think of the context of this, because it's the idea of pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You know, we're set on that path taking us to God's place. That's where we're going. That's where we're heading. And they had to stay on course to get there. And blessed is the man whose strength is in God and is on the right course. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. Now, you don't need to know too much about what the valley of Baca is, because the context is pretty obvious, that it's passing through something that's not pleasant. And when we pass through something that's not pleasant, guess what? It's not going to be a problem. Because God is our strength. We're on a course. We know where we're going. All these other things, we're just passing through. It won't last forever. Baca, by the way, does mean weeping. Did the valley change? No, what changed was the way they perceived things. We had a situation over the last couple of weeks where we were going through something that was quite unpleasant. We went to Brownsea Island, which is a lovely place. We had a lovely journey down there. Traffic was fantastic. We got parked. We got along to Paul Quay. We got on the boat. It's lovely sunshine. Got across the island. Walking around the island. It's just idyllic. It's so lovely. It's like a tropical paradise when you walk around. And we were looking out across the water on the other side of the island. And we kind of walked around for a bit. We walked around the beach. And there was this amazing, massive ant's nest. They're huge. And then we found a nice spot to sit in the pack line. And we just started spitting. And they said there might be a few light showers. And we thought, well, that's not going to be a problem. So, and being British, of course, we didn't bother taking any raincoats or anything. We don't need those. So it was fairly spitting. But then it started drizzling, shall we say. And then it started, you know, raining a little bit harder. And then it went on to full monsoon. And it lasted for about an hour and a half. We were absolutely soaked through. I mean, completely soaked through. And we decided to kind of head back. And we got back to the long queue for the boat. Everybody wanted to get off the island. And everybody was getting on the boat. And they were going underneath, of course, because it was sheltered and things. And we were the last. There were seven spaces left on the boat. And obviously, there's six of us. So we just got on. And this downstairs bit was absolutely full of everybody. And I've had a lot of experience in my life of being in places like tubes where you're like this with people. And I thought standing for, you know, 45 minutes or whatever it was going to be, you know, back across to the mainland next to people with a very humid environment. They're all dripping and sweating. And when you're wet, you don't really want people touching you. It just kind of makes it even worse. So I suggested we went and sit on top. And it was still raining hard. And the girls looked at me thinking, he really lost it. But we agreed that's what we do. And the captain of the boat came out and he goes, you guys, he said, your family, said, you're crazy. I said, well, we're already soaked. It's not going to get any worse. And actually, it was really funny. I mean, it was just one of those, we're never going to forget the experience. My point is, you can go through these valleys. You can go through and you can lament everything and you can moan about everything. Or you can turn these situations into something that's incredible. And for us, it was an amazing. The captain sent his other chap to go and get a coat. And actually, bless him, he brought it out for Shariah. So she had some covering for her. It wasn't cold. It was just very, very, very wet. So we did the right thing. As soon as we got off, we went to the sweet shop and bought some sweets. That was good. My point is, again, that we go through these valleys. And life will do that. But it's all about our perspective. Let me read this to you. This is Moswell Chambers again. We are drawing to a close, I promise. The wind, this is speaking of Peter as he's going out to Jesus. The wind was actually boisterous. The waves were actually high. But Peter did not see them at first. He did not reckon with them. He simply recognized his Lord and stepped out in recognition of him and walked on the water. Then he began to reckon with the actual things and down he went instantly. Why could not our Lord have enabled him to walk on the bottom of the waves as well as on the top of them? Neither could be done saving by recognition of the Lord. You see, we look at a situation and we judge it by our natural mind. We've got to learn to think spiritually, to have that heavenly perspective. Psalm 30 says, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And in Romans 8:28, we know it so well, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And Philippians tells us that we can be confident that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And again, James reminds us, we keep coming back to this verse, to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing that God is doing something wonderful in us because he wants to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Verse 7, almost there. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. Yeah, we're to maintain our course, strengthened by his grace. We all have that invitation to the throne room to appear before him, of course, those who are saved. Again, O God, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Again, that's my desire, what I want. For that which I naturally want to do is not what I do. I end up doing other things. But the heart's desire is to serve God, to seek him. That's what Paul says in Romans. Appeal is made, therefore, directly to God. Behold, our God is a shield, and look upon the face. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thy anointed. You know, you've called us and appointed us. Don't leave us here mid-journey. And that's that prayer that we can all pray. And then this wonderful verse. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. Now, David's writing this, believe it, for the sons of Korah. Think about what they've gone through, their own history, their family heritage. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. The sons of Korah were now doorkeepers. That's what they were doing. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's a direct comment on where they'd come from. Rather than dwelling in the tents of wickedness and sort of seeking some worldly position, some success by worldly standards, David's saying it's so much better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. That's exactly what the sons of Korah had now become. That's what they were. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Notice that statement, no good thing. And then in closing, O Lord of hosts, blessed is that man that trusts in thee. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see many blessings promised to those that trust you, that make you our strength. The Lord, forsake everything else for you. Help us to be those people. Lord, help us to be blessed because that's the way we live. Lord, give us, if we don't have desires right now for you, for your house, for your people, then give us those desires. Take away the desire of the things of this world. May those things, Lord, grow dim in the light of your glory and grace. Transform us, Lord, by the renewing of our mind. Pour these blessings upon us, we pray. Lord, we thank you for this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.